Well, it's good to be in church on Friday night. Yeah. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, and open it to a familiar passage. Just pick one. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter number 2. When you find that, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? Philippians chapter 2. Thank you, Brother Friesen, for allowing us to come and be with you again for your camp meeting. We've always enjoyed it, and we've enjoyed it this year as much or more as we ever have before. And it's just been good to be here and see some of you folks that we don't get to see very often. And good to meet these folks from Fairhaven and hear the young men sing and Brother Mitchell preach. And thank you so much for all that you've done this week. And yes, the hardest working person this week was the young man at the piano, who's just working himself to death over there, but obviously enjoying himself very much. So that's a blessing. Amen? But it is good to be here, and thank you for letting us come, and we have enjoyed it. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good week that we've had together. All that we've heard, mornings, evenings, the fellowship in the afternoons and the good food. And Lord, it has just been good to be here all week long. And God, I just pray that tonight again, you would have free reign in this place to use your word in our hearts and lives in whatever way you see fit. And again, Lord, if there's somebody here who's made it through all these days without knowing Christ as Savior, God, I pray they wouldn't make it through tonight, but I pray that they'd get saved once and for all before it's too late. We ask that you'd work in our hearts, and we'll thank you for all that you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, last night we saw in chapter 2 how in verses 1 through 4 the importance of unity was stressed, and how we can destroy it with pride and with our own selfish desires, and yet the way to accomplish it is to esteem others better than ourselves and be concerned about the things of others. And then you go right into verse number 5. Now, in my Bible, I have an old Scofield Reference Bible, and whatever brand you have of your King James Bible, whoever the publisher happens to be, if it's a study Bible, you probably have notes in there. You have some little divisions. Sometimes they divide chapters, and they'll give headings to different things. And after verse number 4 in my Bible, it says the sevenfold self-humbling of Christ. And then after verse number 8, it says the exaltation of Jesus. And you understand that's not inspired, right? God didn't put that in there. That's just whoever happened to devise that study Bible. That's the way that it helped them best understand it, and it's the way that they put it together. And those things are wonderful and helpful, but don't ever assume that they're Scripture. They're most certainly not Scripture. Sometimes those guys are wrong. So it can't be wrong. It's right there in my Bible. Well, but God didn't put it there. Amen? So it can be wrong. Don't treat it as if it's infallible. And I want you to know that verse number 5 really is a continuation of verses 1 through 4. It all goes together, and it all flows together. As a matter of fact, in verse number 5 now, remember he said in chapter 2 at the beginning, I want you to be like-minded. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And now in verse number 5, it's not a new subject. He's just continuing with that thought and says, let this mind, remember they're supposed to be of one mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now we're just getting an example of what is supposed to be displayed in verses 1 through 4. And our example is the Lord Jesus Christ. In every area of our lives, our example is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the guy who sits across from you in church. It's not even the pastor who stands in front of you in church. Those are all fallible examples. Our true example is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you measure yourself according to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find you always have plenty of work left to do. When you measure yourself according to other people, which, by the way, God says is not wise, you can always find somebody worse off than you are. You say, well, I'm doing pretty good because look what he does. Well, he's not your standard. Your standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter where you are and how long you've been saved, there's always plenty of work for you to do in your Christian life. So here we get the example. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here we see the mind of Christ. He's in the form of God. Now, before his physical birth, you understand tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. That's not where he began. He always was. He was pre-existent, and he always was. And so when it says, who being in the form of God, just think that's the physical appearance, if you will, of the eternal God. He didn't have a human form. He was not a baby in a manger yet. That would all happen down the line. But in eternity past, the Lord Jesus Christ was always there, and he was in the form or the appearance of God. In John chapter 17, where we were reminded the other day, it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ praying to God the Father. It's not the model prayer. It's Jesus actually praying. And in that chapter, in John 17, verse number 5, it says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Isn't that amazing? Long before the world ever came into existence, the Lord Jesus Christ was there with God the Father and in the form of the eternal God. Now, I'm going to tell you more than I know. We have one God. I know that. But he's manifest in three persons, sometimes all at once. But there's still just one God. Now, we call that the Trinity. And I know we have lots of ways to explain the Trinity. But just to be honest with you, they all fall short. The typology always falls apart somewhere. And I could talk to you about eggs. You know, eggs have, they got shells, and they've got the yolks, and they've got whites, and it takes all three parts, and then you've got an egg, but nobody wants to eat an eggshell. They're obviously not equal. Amen? And so it all just falls apart somewhere along the line, and we can talk about all kinds of things that are made up of three parts, and yet they're one thing, but they all fall short. I cannot adequately describe it to you, and really nobody can. It's a wonderful mystery, and yet God declares it to be true over and over in the Scripture. Our one God has three persons. And long before this earth came into existence, God in all of his manifestations was already there. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day take on human form, was in the form of God. And the Holy Spirit was there in the form of God. And they were all there together, just one God. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I always get a little disgusted when I hear liberal theologians say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He most certainly did. He did over and over. As a matter of fact, that was the basis on which he was arrested and hauled before the courts, because he claimed to be God. If he hadn't claimed to be God, they wouldn't have had a problem with him. but he claimed to be God in the flesh. It says he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So here's the mind of Christ, that in eternity past, he's in the form of God with all of the glory and all of the exaltation and all of the everything. And then he's made in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. When the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh, he didn't just come into this world and come in as an important person, a person with position and stature that had to be recognized by everybody. He took upon him the form of a servant. He came into this world, if you will, in the lowest form of man, one that serves others. From unquestioned power and authority to servanthood. That's quite a change. Now, we wouldn't do it that way if it were up to us. And yet, that's how God did it. Now, listen closely to what I'm about to tell you, because I'm telling you, again, more than I know. When Jesus was born in the manger, he did not cease to be God. He was just as much God laying in the manger as he was in eternity past. He had just taken on a different form, the form of man and servanthood. When Jesus was walking the earth with the disciples and doing the things that he did and teaching the words that he taught, he did not cease to be God in any way. He was just as much God as he always had been, with the exception that he had voluntarily put away the outward appearance of God and taken on human flesh. Still God, 100% God, and yet he's put away the outward appearance. Now, whenever he desired, all of his eternal attributes were at his disposal. At any moment he chose, he was still 100% God as he always had been, and everything he could have done in eternity past, he could do on this earth. You know what's happening when Jesus does the miracles that he does in his earthly ministry? For a short time, he's picking up those attributes that he's set aside on purpose and using those things he always could do. When Jesus walks on water, that's not an aberration for him. That's something he always could do. He's the one that created the water. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, spoke the water into existence, and so when he begins to walk across it, he's not doing something out of character. He's simply doing what God can always do, just for that time, and then he set it aside. When Jesus spoke prophetically, he was just picking up for a moment that attribute that was always his and he could use any time he wanted. When he raised Lazarus from the dead and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Have you ever noticed? We looked at it the other day. When Elijah raised the boy from the dead, he had to stretch out on him 3 times and cry out to God. When Elisha raises the boy from the dead, he stretches out on him and lays there and gets up and does it again, and he prays, and finally the boy comes to life. And yet when Jesus raises Lazarus, there's no stretching, there's no crying out, there's just, "Lazarus, come forth." Why is it different? Well, because he is the resurrection and the life. He always was and he always will be. For Jesus to say to a dead body, "Come to life," was not something, that was not even a difficult concept for him. That was just what he always could do. He brought Adam to life. He'd been doing that for a long time. He was just doing what he always could do. He had just set it aside temporarily. And on that day, he said, "I'm going to use that one." And he picked it up and he used it. You see, he never ceased to be God. He had just taken on the form of man. Every miracle, every prophecy, every bit of foreknowledge, everything that he did, it was just God being God, that's all. But look what it says here. Made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Here we see not just the mind of Christ, but the humility of Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, sometimes when we think of humility, we think of shame. I've been humbled, and now I'm feeling humility, and I'm ashamed. That's not what this humility is. You can go look up the word humility if you want in your old 1828 Green Dictionary, and you'll find out that there's more to it than shame. There's far more to it. That's only one aspect of one use of the word humility. This kind of humility is not shame. The Lord Jesus Christ had no shame. Instead, it's modesty and meekness and submission. Listen, the opposite of humility is pride. If ever there was an instance where somebody walking on this earth had a right to be proud, would you not agree it would be God in the flesh? Who else would have a right to be proud? Nobody would. But God in the flesh? I would dare say, Brother McQuiggan, if you could walk on water, it would go to your head. I think it would, you know, sadly enough. Pretty soon he'd be saying, come watch me do this. He'd say, let's buy a boat. And they'd get on the boat and he'd say, oh, I'm going to hop out for a minute. And there he'd go. He'd run across the water. And pretty soon it'd be all about him walking on the water. You know what I mean? And he'd be all proud. He'd be all puffed up. The Lord Jesus Christ could do all that anytime he wanted. And yet there's not an ounce of pride anywhere. Just humility. Listen, if anybody has the opportunity and the right to be proud, it would be him. And yet his example for us is that he humbled himself. Notice it says he humbled himself. Do you know why he humbled himself? Well, quite simply, because no one else could humble him. No one could. So they humbled him on the cross. No, he humbled himself. Well, they nailed him on the... No, he offered himself. He went there willingly, and he let them do what they did willingly. They couldn't have done a single bit of it had he lifted a finger and said no. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the Bible says, even the death of the cross. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ were just a man, he wouldn't have had to humble himself. Others would have done it. They would have done it. But instead, since he was God in the flesh, in order to be crucified, in order to die for our sins, he had to humble himself. He was in submission to the Father. He humbled himself. John chapter 5, verse number 30, Jesus said this, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, if God the Son in human flesh chooses to humble himself to God the Father, again, who are we to think we shouldn't or don't have to? If God the Son sees the importance of humbling himself in submission to the Father, then we should follow his example. Not only is he in submission to the Father, he is in submission to God's eternal purpose. It says, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I submit to you this evening that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was God's eternal purpose. He planned it before this world was ever here. In the Bible, our Savior is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, oh, well, it's just the way circumstances worked out. No, God planned it before we were ever here. He had it already set and already planned the redemption of mankind. In Titus chapter 1, verse number 2, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, ponder that thought for a minute. Just think about it. I mean, and it sounds really nice when you just say it. But just think about it. God, who cannot lie, promised it, eternal life, before the world began. Who'd he promise it to? Did you ever wonder? If he promised it before the world began, who's listening? Who got the promise? Well, I can only conjecture. You see, God, in three persons, has always been. I don't understand all that, but I know it's true according to the Bible. And I just imagine at some point in eternity past, long before this world came into existence, God in three persons is there in his eternal abode. And God the Father says, I'm going to make a world. And I'm going to make people. And God the Son says, yes. God the Holy Spirit says, yes, because God always agrees with God. And he said, the people that I make, I want to have fellowship with. I love them already, and I haven't even made them yet. And God the Son says, yes, and the Holy Spirit says, yes. And then he says, and they're going to hate me. Can you imagine? And they're going to hate me, and they're going to disobey me, and they're going to reject me. And so, God the Son, you're going to go down to that world I'm going to make, and you're going to live there, and you're going to die for them, so that you can pay the penalty for their wickedness, so that I can one day still have fellowship with them. And I'm going to give them eternal life because of you. And God the Son said, yes. And God the Holy Spirit said, yes. And the plan was set in motion. And right from the very beginning, before the world ever came into being, God had already prepared to allow his Son to be the sacrifice for your sin. And the Son of God had already agreed to the process. And so when he came into this world, he was in submission to the Father, and he was in submission to God's eternal purpose that had been promised before the world began. He was on board with the plan right from the beginning. The humility of Christ, knowing that yes, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's all of those things that God is. And yet he's coming on purpose to live and to die for a mess like us. And he agrees to it. And he submits to it. And the devil tries to talk him out of it. And he says, no, not going to do it. Not going to give in. I've already submitted to God the Father. It's an amazing moment. But then look what happens next in the passage. Because of that, you see that word wherefore in verse number 9? You know that when you see wherefores and therefores, they just mean that it's talking about everything that came before that. And what came before that is our need for unity and thinking of others and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of all that, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. We not only see the humility of Christ, we see the exaltation of Christ. You see, he did not exalt himself. He allowed the Father to exalt him. By the same token, if you want to be exalted, you need to humble yourself. The pathway to exaltation is humility. If you try to gain exaltation yourself, and you try to promote yourself and make yourself important and special and have everybody look up at you and think you're wonderful and special, I promise God will humble you. He will do that. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 6, he said, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." You humble yourself, he exalts you. You exalt yourself, he humbles you. He humbles you. It says here that he's given a name which is above every name. That name is the name of redemption. There is redemption in no other name but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse number 21, it says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is no redemption in the name of Buddha. There's none. There is no redemption in the name of Allah. I know what they say on the news, and I know the politically correct lie, but Allah is not the same as the God of the Bible. It's not even close. Allah is a wicked, vile, heathen aberration. The God of the Bible is completely different from that. And there is no redemption in Krishna or Muhammad or some great religious leader somewhere. I don't care who they are. If it's some kind of Eastern religion or if it's the Pope or whoever it is, there's no redemption in those names. The only redemption is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the name whereby you must be saved. I know there are people who will tell you it doesn't matter what religion you are and what you believe, as long as you're sincere. But you can be sincere and be wrong. And you won't get into heaven wrong just because you were sincere. It won't happen. There's only salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a name of redemption and it's a name of authority. Look at verse number 10. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Wow. Every knee shall bow, things in heaven, every angelic being, things in earth, every created being of every sort, things under the earth, every demonic thing that ever has been, they all will bow their knee and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are no exceptions anywhere. It's a name of authority, and it's the only name to which every knee shall bow. Because of that, down through the ages, people have tried to take that name and claim that that's who they are. Because if after all, you are the Christ, then people have to listen to you. They have to follow you. The devil himself wanted to have that authority. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, it says this, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." What was it that Satan wanted? He wanted to be up there with the authority and the respect of Almighty God. But did you notice even in that passage, he said, "I will be like the Most High." Seems like if you're shooting for the top job, you'd say, "I want to be better than the Most High," wouldn't you? Except Satan himself knows there is nothing above God. You can't be better than that. You can't be higher than that. The best he could ever hope for is to be on an equal plane with that, and that could never happen. And yet, he wanted that position, and he wanted that authority. One day, the man of sin will be revealed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Why would the man of sin declare himself to be God? Well, because there's no authority if you declare yourself to be Satan. There's no authority if you declare yourself to be something else. The authority only comes from God. Men have always tried to claim that they are the Christ because they feel it gives them authority. It was happening during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 23, he said, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." They tell us that there were people wandering around at that time in the wilderness declaring that they were the Messiah and they were the Christ. And now here Jesus comes claiming the same thing. And he said, you be careful when they tell you he's out there and he's over. Don't you listen to them. Don't you believe it. It's not something new. It's been happening for a long time. It really has been happening down through the ages. There was a man by the name of Arnold Potter. He lived between 1804 and 1872, and he was a Mormon leader, and he claimed that the Spirit of Jesus Christ entered into his body, and he referred to himself as Potter Christ, the Son of the Living God. And he had quite a large following. And finally, he got to the point where he felt he needed to prove that he was indeed the Christ. And so he was going to ascend into heaven. And he went to a large cliff, and he stepped off. but we learned about gravity the other day. And if you're not God, gravity works on you. Amen? And Arnold Potter was going to prove that he would ascend into heaven, and he stepped off that cliff, and there he went. That was the end of Arnold Potter. Why would you say, well, obviously he was crazy. Well, yes, of course he was. Why did he claim to be Christ? Well, if you're Christ, people have to follow you. If you convince them that you are indeed the Christ, then they have to follow you. There was another guy by the name of William Davies. He was a Mormon as well. He lived between 1833 and 1906. And he had his group in Walla Walla, Washington. And he called them the Kingdom of Heaven. And he taught his followers that he was the Archangel Michael. And he had previously lived as Adam, Abraham, and David. He had had a long and complicated life. He had a son named Arthur, and when Arthur was born in 1868, he declared to his followers that baby was Jesus Christ. He had another son, David, was born in 1869, and when David was born, he said that he was God the Father. See any problems with any of that? Somebody should, amen. Obviously they didn't, but somebody should have. It's always just confused me a little bit. If you have two sons, why was Jesus Christ born first and God the Father second? I'd have done it the other way, amen. It just makes more sense that way. And again, you say, well, he was crazy. Well, of course he was crazy. But people believed he was speaking for the Christ. And if you are the Christ and speaking for the Christ, then if people are concerned about their soul, they have to follow you. And so people followed. Some of you will remember Sun Myung Moon. The Moonies, you remember the Moonies in the airports and all over the place? He was believed by members of the Unification Church to be the Messiah and the second coming of Christ. Here on earth to fulfill Jesus' unfinished mission. Can I just tell you, Jesus didn't have any unfinished missions. He accomplished everything he came to do. Church members considered him and his wife to be the true parents of humankind as the restored Adam and Eve. Now, you think, how could people believe that? But some of you are old enough to remember the Moonies, and you know that there were thousands and thousands and thousands of them. There were people who bought into all that. Why? Well, because he said he was the Christ. You have to follow him. Some of you will remember Jim Jones. I remember seeing the newspaper that day. I remember seeing the front page, and they had a picture of this airplane that this congressman had taken down there to Guyana to check out what was going on and how they'd murdered him outside the plane, and the plane was broken down, and then they found all these dead bodies, and they'd all drank the poison and killed themselves. Well, he started off as a Christian church pastor, disciples of Christ. And then as he slowly went more and more crazy, he claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus, Akhenaten, Buddha, Vladimir Lenin, and Father Divine. He was all of those. And he organized the mass murder and suicide in Jonestown, Guyana. Horrible, horrible tragedy. People, intelligent people from all over the world, sitting there listening to a madman tell them he was Jesus. Some of you will remember David Koresh and the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. I was preaching in Temple, Texas, not too far from Waco, and one day the pastor said to me, you want to go up to Waco and see the Branch Davidian compound? Well, I have kind of a warped sense of adventure. I said, sure, I'd love to see it. He said, you know, it's all burned out and everything, but there's still people living there, and there's a visitor center and everything. I said, let's go. So the pastor and his son and a visiting missionary and myself, we got in the car, we went up to Waco and had lunch, and then we drove out in the country and we got some directions and we found the place. And you pull in, there's a big sign over the driveway that says, welcome to the Seventh-day Adventist Branch Davidian compound. Did you know they were Seventh-day Adventists? That's what they were. Now, technically, they got kicked out of Seventh-day Adventism proper because they were too weird. Now, let me just be honest. I'm not trying to be ugly, but I'm going to tell you the truth. Seventh-day Adventism is not Christianity. It's a cult. It's a law-keeping cult. Now, think about that. When you get too weird for your cult, you get kicked out, you got problems. Amen? So there they were in that place, and they had the compound, and I'm sure you saw it up here in Canada, and all the horrible mess and the fires and all those people died. Just, it was horrible and awful. And we walked in there, and they have a visitor center. And there's a little lady behind the counter, and they're selling recordings of David Koresh's mindless ramblings and books and pamphlets that he's written, and she's one of them. And there are a bunch of them still living there. And she said, you ask any question, I'll answer the question. We said, well, okay. We had heard they had a whole lot of guns and ammunition and stuff here. She said, yes, that's absolutely true. We had all kinds of guns, we had all kinds of ammunition, but you need to understand it was all legally purchased. None of it was underhand. It was all legally purchased, just like anybody else would buy guns or ammunition. And she was right. It was true. It was all legally obtained, and it was okay. And we asked more questions. She kept answering the questions. And finally I said, I had heard that David Koresh claimed to be Jesus Christ. She said, no. David Koresh never claimed to be Jesus Christ. No. She said, you know in the Bible where it says that the book is going to be opened and nobody's worthy to open the book, and then the Lamb of God comes and opens the seal? I said, sure. She said, that's David Koresh. I said, wow. Not in my Bible, it's not. That's Jesus in my Bible. And she's saying it with such a smile on her face and such a creepy look in her eyes, we're thinking it's time to leave the visitor center. And she informed us, by the way, he's coming back. That's why we're living out here, because he said he's coming back and we're waiting for him to come back. Can I just say they're going to wait a long time because he's not coming back. And all those people there, they died in that horrible, horrible incident. Why? Because they believed a crazy man who said he was Jesus. Why would you claim to be Jesus when it's so obvious that you're not? Well, because it's a name of authority. And if I claim that, then you have to follow me. There was a woman by the name of Ann Lee. She was the founder of the Shakers. They made furniture, and they shook. You can read about them later. Her followers referred to her as Mother because they believed she was the female incarnation of Christ on earth. Kind of makes the furniture a little creepy all of a sudden, doesn't it? You see, down through history, men have claimed to be above or equal to God and taken the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and yet no matter how powerful nor how insignificant they may be, all will one day bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every single one, every president who's ever led in the United States of America will bow their knee. Every prime minister that's ever been in Canada or in Britain or anywhere else in the world, any king or queen who's ever sat on a throne will bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every dictator who's ever held a country under his thumb will one day bow. Hitler will bow one day. Mao will bow one day. Stalin will bow. Bow one day. Oprah will bow one day. And right next to her on the other side, the Pope will be down on his knees bowing and declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Over on the other side, Joel Osteen will be there bowing his knee, declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then Oral Roberts will be over on the other side, and Billy Graham will be sitting down there, and your pastor will be there, and I will be there, and you will be there, and there will be no one excluded, and even those who have blasphemed and mocked and decried the Lord Jesus Christ all of their lives, you may well hear their knees breaking as they bow. But their very own tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You don't get out of it. Everybody does it. What you have to decide is if you'll wait until then or you'll do it now. Because if you'll do it now, that'll be a glorious day for you. Because you'll be able to stand there and bow your knee willingly and say, yes, he is Lord. And I've declared him thus many years ago, and I've trusted him as my Savior. And you'll do it with a smile on your face and a song in your heart if you've already done it. But if you've refused all your life, one day you'll be forced and your knees will bow. And your tongue, no matter how hard you fight it, will say that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's the only one that ever has been, to the glory of God the Father. I think I've mentioned to you several times this week that God wants to be glorified in us and through us. And he will be, even if we don't want it. He will be glorified by his creation. Again, what you have to decide is if you'll do it now or wait till then. I recommend that you do it now so that when that day comes, you can rejoice that he is Lord. I would hate to see somebody who sat in a good church like one represented here and made it through this life without ever genuinely trusting Christ as Savior. I would hate to see somebody who sat in one of our churches be over there being forced to bow and do what they were too proud to do here and simply surrender themselves and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you'll admit it one day, even if you're too proud right now. One day it won't matter how proud you are. It won't matter because you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. From humility to exaltation by the hand of God. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father,